From 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Continuing on a little bit further on. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Please pray with me. Lord, thank You that so much was accomplished in Your dying on the cross and proven right by Your rising from the dead. Lord, help us to live confident in this. Strengthen us in this reality that is so central to the gospel. Keep us in that, we pray, now and always, in Your name. Amen. Please do be seated. This is a whole season, and rightfully so. What am I talking about? Well, Easter, the resurrection season, if you will. And last Sunday, of course, was a day for emotional celebration. We spiked the ball. And rightfully so, right? He rose. He was victorious. And first and foremost, we need to celebrate that. If you love Jesus, rejoice in the fact that death did not hold Him. And we talked about a very shocking timeline that worked its way through to the fact that the disciples were totally caught off kilter, totally disillusioned, totally disappointed in His death, because less than 24 hours from Jesus going on trial, He was in the grave. That's fast. Nevertheless, as we celebrate, and as I gave as the appropriate, and don't worry, we're not doing this for those of you who didn't like this, we're not doing this throughout the entire message time. For those of you who do like this, well, play Baptist and give me odd men now and again, but He is risen! Oh, come on, you can do better than that. We're not even asking you to do this that much, right? He is risen! Right. And the resurrection is, so the Apostle Paul tells us, a key core part of the gospel, which is interesting because for some people, the resurrection is also, I mean, it's a pretty remarkable miracle. Now, for us, we think in terms of, well, yeah, God can cure a cold, that's one thing, but to bring someone back from the dead, that's more work because that's how we think of stuff. But God speaks and creation obeys. And so for Him, He says, your cold is healed, your cold is healed. He says, He's back from the dead. He's back from the dead. This is the one who has a narrator's power over reality. Now, Paul tells us this is important. In fact, he starts off his discussion about the resurrection saying, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Right? You need to know this gospel. Stay in this gospel. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believe in vain. So you got to believe this stuff if you want to be saved. And what is it that he starts off with? What I received, I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's center to the good news. You don't get a pass on this one if you kind of believe Jesus died for you, but really aren't certain about whether or not He rose from the dead. Rising from the dead is really right in there. Now, first of all, let me say, notice what Paul says a couple different times. When the Bible repeats itself, it's worth paying attention to, right? The Bible's worth paying attention to anyway, but it's a big underline, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This was the plan. It was talked about in the Old Testament, and it was witnessed to in the New Testament Scriptures as well. The Scriptures witness to His death and His resurrection. The prophets, Isaiah, talks about Him as being the one who was stricken and smitten for our sins. We have the sign of Jonah that Jesus pointed to, even as Jonah was in the heart of the fish for 3 days, in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And we get other foreshadowings in the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonial law. So, on the one hand, the Scriptures pointed to this. On the other hand, the New Testament, which has inspired writers being guided by the Holy Spirit, this also testifies to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have this profound stamp of truth, first and foremost, by the Spirit of God. And I am not going to take away in any way, shape, or form from that which is the biggest and most important authority, which is the Spirit of God. And so, first and foremost, let me just say, there is something important to the idea and to the perspective that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Because ultimately, you're either going to believe Him or you're not. And if you are going to believe Him, then no further evidence is really, truly necessary. And if you aren't interested in believing Him, I don't have anything more to tell you. There's nothing else we can go with. God's Word is going to be the gold standard of truth. Nevertheless, the world is incredibly good at raising stupid questions and odd doubts and strange things that get us wondering and worrying. That's true. And in fact, we have this weird perspective that says somehow you're more intelligent if you question everything. Which may or may not be entirely true, because I don't know about you, but I'm not in favor of questioning gravity. I'm willing to accept that without actually trying, because that's headed for a bad day, right? Or a glass of water if it's a cartoon. I don't know which, right? But it's you don't question. You don't question everything. There's not necessarily good reason to question everything. In fact, when was the last time someone thought to question the idea of questioning everything? Because maybe we should question whether or not we should question everything, right? At the same time, we're also told by a certain amount of those out there, well, you should question these things, but you shouldn't question these things, because these things are absolutely true no matter what. So we are propagandized to believe by not just news outlets, but by the messages given by the world. What it really kind of boils down to is question everything unless it supports my view. If it supports my view, don't question that. So the world will tell us. There is an honest questioning to try and know. That's true. And I think God's willing to work with us on that. But there's also a cynical questioning to try and not know, or to try and not know better, or to say, I didn't know better, right? It's a way of shirking responsibility. It's a way of not having to listen to God. Knowing doubts would crop up, God gave us reassurances in evidential claims. The Apostle Paul makes evidential claims. It's inspired in the Word, but we are given a rather interesting statement that goes on, right? By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the Word that I preached to you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And the interesting thing is, of course, the Apostle Paul could say, you know what, this is the truth. Go with the truth. Believe the truth no matter what. Don't question it. But what's that more or less inviting you to do if you lived in the Apostle Paul's day and age? Don't believe me? Go on down to Jerusalem. There's 490 some have died, right? So 480. Better get there quick. We've lost a couple others, right? But more or less, go and talk to them. This is inviting an investigation, which really points to the fact that our faith is based on the truth from God, but it's also rooted in definite historical things that happened. Today, as I promised or threatened, depending upon how you wanted to receive it, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus. Strong evidences or arguments supporting Scripture's claims or drawn from Scripture's claims, and for the most part, they're drawn from Scripture or rooted in the historical parts of the Scriptures. Scripture doesn't necessarily need further exposition, but sometimes this shuts down some of the stupider doubts that I know I run into, and I run into some very stupid doubts. And so, since this is central, we're looking at the resurrection. And of course, as I said, I am looking at, or going off of, and this is, again, a very biblically derived book, the minimal facts argument made famous and worked out in Gary Habermas's little book on the resurrection. 1,000 glorious pages plus, looking at and thinking about the resurrection. And he makes what's called a minimal facts argument. And the reason for calling it minimal facts is, back when he was doing his dissertation, he had some doubts himself about the resurrection. But more than that, academically, even at seminary, the prevailing thought was the resurrection, yeah, keep that in your Sunday school stuff. We all know that things like that don't really happen. We're really the smart ones. An awful lot of seminaries, not every one of them, the FLC seminary has never gone that direction, but a lot of mainline seminaries were really questioning all miracles, including the resurrection. And so Habermas wanted to do his dissertation on the resurrection. They said, you better not give us a Sunday school sort of a thing. And he didn't. What he put together was an argument that is based on stuff that even the liberal critics, the people who don't necessarily figure that the Bible is particularly authoritative, but they will grant that, okay, historically the Bible seems to be saying this, and it seems to be historically true. So going off of what some of the most radical rationalists might be saying, you're still left with some remarkable evidence that you really can't deny for Jesus having risen from the dead. And so he put together this minimal facts argument, and it's based on these historic facts as the primaries. There's a lot of other stuff in there as well. The first one, of course, is kind of a given, but kind of an important, because if we talk about Jesus having been raised from the dead, well, you have to understand that 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, a certain amount of people were saying, well, maybe he wasn't fully dead. This was actually an argument. You can get around having to argue for the resurrection of Jesus if you end up saying, he just was really, really hurt, but it's like he was comatose. Yeah. And so first historical point of data, Jesus did die by Roman execution on a cross. Anyone ever hear of Bart Ehrman? Okay. Bart Ehrman is kind of the darling of places like the History Channel and other places like that, because he is an atheist New Testament scholar. Why he's a New Testament scholar if he's an atheist? He's got issues, okay? But even Bart Ehrman, who is really a prophet of unbelief in many senses, even Bart Ehrman, who is, you actually, if you go into the academic circles, you will find him, you will be annoyed by how often this man shows up as an expert on the New Testament, because can't you go with someone who actually believes it? But even Bart Ehrman will concede that there seems to be 15 independent historical sources represented in the Scriptures and outside of the Scriptures for the crucifixion and death of Jesus within 100 years of the cross. So for those who have questioned, well, did Jesus really live? Did he really get crucified? For the Muslims who say, no, he wasn't really crucified. For others who say, no, he wasn't really crucified. There's 10 different lines of claims that are given in the New Testament. And there are 5 outside of the New Testament that also point to and acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that are accepted by historians as being, okay, no, this you can't just dismiss. Those would be, from the church side of things, you have the writings of Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp. You also have the writings of Josephus. By the way, Josephus was not a Christian, but he acknowledged Jesus died on the cross. You have the writings of Tacitus, Roman historian. So did Jesus actually live and die on a cross? Well, yeah. Another thing to point out is that the death of Jesus was a shameful thing, which means it's not something that the Jews, the followers of Jesus, would have made up. No one was expecting that the Messiah would die on the cross. They didn't understand what Isaiah was pointing to. But if you were going to make up something about Jesus, it would not be that Jesus died on the cross. Because that's just a horrible end to someone. It discredits their teaching. There's no reason for anyone to make that up. No one gets any credit out of that. Medical experiments have also demonstrated that crucifixion is lethal. Now, before I end up saying, what kind of... No, calm down. What you had is you had some ethical medical experts who actually took volunteers and affixed them with straps and specialized gauntlets to a cross and monitored their breathing and didn't let them die, don't worry. But they could see where this was going. And by the way, you do run into breathing problems as time progresses. It's a slow way to go. It's a miserable way to go. But this has been shown to be a lethal process. Interestingly enough, your Jehovah's Witness crowd tend to say that Jesus was executed on a stake as opposed to on a cross. Less ethical physicians experimenting on human victims, that would be Nazi physicians, determined that executing people that way, they're not going to survive beyond about 12 minutes. So the Jehovah's Witness account of Jesus' death is actually fully and completely debunked because he didn't die that quickly. The Romans also permitted a body to be buried only after it had been pierced to demonstrate death. This was a common practice. It was cited as being sort of one of their standards. So poking Jesus with the lance in his side was a way of determining, yes, he's dead, we can take him off the cross. Now, eyewitness testimony describes blood and water coming out, which, by the way, means that things have, in all likelihood, separated. You're dead. But even if that was some other fluid coming out, this would have at least, you know, if they missed the heart, this would have created what's frequently called as a sucking chest wound. And one of the peculiar things about a sucking chest wound is when people breathe, even if they're breathing a little bit, you hear it because it's going to be gurgling. So trust me on this one. No one does death like the Romans did death. And there is no question that Jesus lived and that he died fully and completely dead. So the idea of a resuscitation, which was a popular view, no. He fully died. You can't have a resurrection without him having died, but there's no one who seriously looks at this, seriously questions the fact that Jesus lived, that he performed miracles, actually, healings of some kind. Even Jesus' enemies acknowledge that he performed exorcisms. That's historically, even your rationalist authorities will credit him with having apparently been a healer and someone doing exorcisms. And no one seriously questions that he was crucified and being on the cross killed him. Flat out. That's point number one. Point number two is the disciples' own experiences. Now, let's take a look at what they experienced, okay? They witnessed Jesus' death. Not all of them. Most of them ran away. We'll talk about that, by the way, in just a little bit, because that also is a remarkable data point. What? I just thought that this was the stuff in the Gospels. Yeah, but it means something, and there's implications. Okay? But John, his other followers, Mary, they witnessed Jesus die on the cross, and they acted on his death. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate requesting the body. You do that once someone is dead. You take someone down off the cross and put them in a tomb once they are, in point of fact, dead. And they witnessed Jesus' burial. Nicodemus and Joseph laid him in Joseph's tomb. Women knew where the tomb was because they went to the tomb Easter Sunday morning to anoint his body for burial. When they came back saying, "It's empty, he's risen," Peter and John ran to it. So for those, and yes, believe it or not, some people had tried to say, they just got lost. They didn't know where the body was. Wrong tomb, sorry. No. Okay. What's more, there were guards and there were seals on the entrance to the tomb. This is a public attestation. This is where Jesus was buried. Now, they experienced the risen Jesus. The women at the tomb saw an empty tomb and they met Jesus on the way back. They wouldn't have gone running back if they hadn't have encountered someone. Peter and John ran to the empty tomb and they encountered Jesus later on that night. These are experiences that the Word tells us and that seem to be historically attested to. And in fact, again, your liberal critics will, for the most part, acknowledge that the disciples didn't make this stuff up. They actually had experiences post-death that they said were Jesus. They experienced the risen Jesus singly, as individuals, and they experienced him in groups. Now, this leads to the question, well, did they just hallucinate? Well, fair question. People can imagine all sorts of stuff. Studies of hallucination show that people generally will hallucinate what they're expecting. Generally, what they're also wanting on some level. All right? They don't generally hallucinate things that are totally strange to their expectations. Jews back in the first century were expecting a bodily resurrection at the end. You remember Lazarus died and was in the tomb, and Martha and Jesus were talking outside of Lazarus's tomb, and Jesus said, "Your brother will live again." And she says, "I know he will live again on the last day." Jesus is trying to, no, that's not what I'm pointing to. But that's proof. Jews were expecting at that point in time a resurrection at the end. So the idea of a physical resurrection really would not have been something they would have hallucinated. They might have hallucinated a spiritual phantom or something like that, but they encountered, and they say they encountered Jesus physically. So that doesn't work as a hallucination. It just really is not probable. Additionally, once you see something in a group, group hallucinations don't work. They don't happen. We don't really have evidence of them happening. Mass hysteria might be, but group hallucinations, we'd all get together and hallucinate together. That'd be fun, actually. Let's get together next week and we'll hallucinate. I'll set the agenda and yet, no, that doesn't work. Thing is, the disciples' own experiences end up getting crystallized very, very early into teaching. Saul of Tarsus, important guy in the Bible? Yes, becomes, of course, the Apostle Paul. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul down the road, but just let's take a look at a timeline because it also tells us something about the apostles' experiences or the disciples' experiences. About 2 to 3 years after the cross, Saul is going to Damascus to arrest Jews for being Christians as well and to haul them back. He's got warrants for their arrest. Jesus appears to him on the road, risen Jesus, and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And of course, this leads to Saul's conversion. That's about 2 to 3 years after the cross. Paul will tell you, 3 years after that occurred, he went to visit Jerusalem, which means that we're talking about 5 or 6 years after the cross. At that time, Saul goes to find out, to make certain his understanding of the gospel is on track. In all likelihood, at that time, he encountered the disciples preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus according to scriptures, probably in the way that Paul writes it down, because this is what he received from them and what he passed on to you. So there's parts of the New Testament epistles that seem to predate them. The meter changes, they're set apart in some important ways. And what this means is that the disciples put together these pre-Pauline creeds, these creeds that were written within months, maybe a year. Because what Bible did they have to hand out to people? They had their testimony. They were teaching the gospel and who Jesus was and what he did before they wrote it down. And so what you're going to end up doing is you're going to come up with, especially in an oral culture where you're not handing out stuff that's written down, you're going to come up with stuff that's easy to remember. And so we get examples of this, like Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures from 1 Corinthians, like Philippians 2, which we read during the praise set, being in the very nature man, or being in the very nature God, rather, did not hang on to being in the nature of God, but instead humbled himself, became a human being. That they figure because of how the meter shifts and the way Paul treats that, that's probably a hymn talking about what Jesus did gloriously. Certainly seems to have existed well before Paul. And again, these sorts of things, even your liberal rationalists are going to acknowledge. In fact, some of them are going to be the most willing to acknowledge. Probably these things were formulated within 6 months after the cross. And they were being given and taught in Jerusalem. Now, Where did Jesus die? Pop quiz. Jerusalem. If you've got people running around and saying that Jesus rose from the dead and there's an empty tomb, there's plenty of people, if there were any witnesses saying, no, that's not what happened, we have the body over here, they could have said something, they could have done something, and don't think people were trying to find someone to say or to demonstrate this. So the reality is they're making these creedal statements within months to a year after the cross. What's that? You've got now effectively the witness of everyone living in Jerusalem acknowledging, yeah, seems to be the case that, you know, I mean, we can't refute him. Josephus confirmed that Jesus' disciples absolutely believed he was resurrected. He wrote probably about 70 plus or 80 plus A.D. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, but he appeared to them alive again the third day. Josephus acknowledges that they seem to believe, anyway, that he appeared to them. And what we can say is, ultimately, biased or not, some people will say, well, the apostles were biased, they wanted to believe. Well, that's true. I'm positively biased about my dad, and if I ever had to testify about his character in court, my testimony would still be accepted as valid, because even with bias, testimony is testimony. The disciples count as historic eyewitnesses. They testified that they had experiences with the risen Jesus. These get slightly shorter from here, so if you're getting numb or wanting to go to sleep or something like that, don't worry. The earliest proclamation of the gospel that we have, that is to say, we have some sermons that are summarized in the book of Acts. What is summarized in those sermons in the book of Acts? Well, we read in the book of Acts that God raised him from the dead, Acts chapter 2. Before that, we even have the choice of a replacement for Judas. And what was the criteria for the choice of a replacement of Judas? They chose Matthias, and the reason why they chose Matthias was because he had been with everyone through the whole ministry of Jesus, because there were more than just 12 disciples. Jesus had other disciples. There were 12 that were singled out. Matthias had been there and was an eyewitness to the resurrection. And that was an important deal. This is an important thing because you actually get documentaries that end up saying something like, from Jesus to Christ, how they sort of talked themselves into believing that Jesus was actually God, and his legend grew over time. No, the earliest record that we have of what the church was talking about was Jesus is God, that he died, and he rose again. The deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is something that the church has been proclaiming from the very beginning. We have no evidence to the contrary on that. The disciples' own transformation. What? You know that they ran out on him, right? It was a bad night for courage, right? Right before he died, the disciples ran out on him out of fear. And when the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, nearly all of the disciples, as far as we know, were hiding in fear of the Jews. The chicken. They're hiding. They're afraid. They would save their skins. They don't want to deal with any sort of risk whatsoever. By Pentecost, 50 days later, they're bold. They stand up to the Jewish leadership. They don't fear imprisonment. They don't fear beatings. They're joyful in persecution, and they no longer fear death. What on earth kind of an experience could get them to no longer worry about what happens if I die? Well, they encountered the risen Jesus. The early church shifted its behavior, right? On the one hand, the disciples' character shifts and they are transformed. They no longer act like cowards. Nearly all of them die martyr's death. But additionally, the early church shifted to the very inconvenient and un-Jewish practice of gathering for worship on a Sunday morning. Sunday in the Roman world was Monday, first day of the week. How many of you like Monday? No. Even retired. Okay, John, you like Monday. You've got an outlook that is amazing. Yep.
Good fishing day.
Probably the fish are swimming around going, ah, it's Monday. I'm not, they're off their balance too, right? No one likes getting up early the first day of the week, especially if you had the previous day off, because, oh man, it was so nice to have a day off. Here's something that's strange. The day of rest was Saturday. The day of the synagogue was Saturday. You could go and you could do synagogue services at a sane hour. If you're going to get together and worship God on Sunday, well, that's a working day. The working day is long, so the only time that you've got to do that is before morning, more or less, before sun up, before light, because again, people are dependent upon daylight. So it's inconvenient, but they gathered to do this, and the early church was doing this. This is their practice. They would get together early, before everyone went off to work, and they would have their church services first day of the week. Why? Because that was the day of the week that Jesus rose. You got no other reason to do that than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That flat out was why they shifted and why we're worshiping God today. So the disciples' personal character was transformed from cowardly to fearless. Their worship life was fundamentally shifted. This may not prove that the tomb was empty, but it proves how strongly they were convinced of it. That behavior is pretty remarkable. James, other remarkable situation. Anyone have a sibling? Yeah, I know some of you have siblings, you're just not saying anything, right? You know, I've done over 400 funerals, I've mentioned this, right? And you get people coming up and talking at a funeral. And if it's the mom or the dad, first of all, it's tragic because parents shouldn't bury their kids, but I guarantee you, you will hear a very, very positive account of someone's life if it's their mom or dad talking. Typically, also, if it's a spouse talking, it's not often that you have a spouse talking, but you'll hear wonderful things about this person. If it is a child talking, again, it's mom or dad, you're only going to say something great about it. If you're going to hear an honest appraisal of someone, it's going to come from a sibling. There's no free rides with a brother or sister. That's it. Yeah, he was good, and by the way, he was a chucklehead in these moments. Real chucklehead, and man, we all laughed at him for this, but it was good times because we loved each other and we loved each other. You will get an honest appraisal of someone. You get nothing extra rosy about someone if you're a sibling of them. James was brought up, brother of Jesus. James, so we read, was part of that family attempt to take charge of Jesus in the Gospels because they thought that he was bewildered. Which means that probably he did not believe in Jesus at that time. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus' brothers mockingly told him, you should go to the Feast of Tabernacles and show them all your miracles and get them to believe in you. And John gives you the footnote, by the way, they didn't believe in him. Okay? So this was mocking. This was not following him. And okay, admittedly, if you were to try and tell me that my brother is the Son of God, I will tell you, no. First of all, my brother's imperfect like I am. Jesus, of course, was perfect, which actually, if I had a perfect brother, I'd probably, truth be known, probably hate him. Because, you know, mom and dad always, why can't you be more, never mind, right? Why can't you be more like the Son of God we were given? No, it's not going to happen, right? We'll continue to pray for your getting better sleep, like we did. Yep. Jesus, as the eldest, was responsible for someone to look after mom. Interesting moment on the cross. The man is dying by degrees. He takes the time to entrust his mom, but he doesn't entrust his mom to any of his siblings who don't seem to have been there. He entrusts his mom to one of his disciples, a believer. This probably also indicates that there was a rift. Okay? That just makes a certain amount of sense. Having seen Jesus' miracles and having heard him preach, James rejected belief in Jesus till the day Jesus died. Thankfully, not till the day James died. By Saul's visit after the crucifixion, James is with Peter, a key leader in the Jerusalem church. How do you get a turnaround like that? He persisted in this leadership for the rest of his life. He proclaimed a gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus, which he was probably proclaiming from before, 5 to 6 years after the cross. Why is that? Well, because we read in there, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most who are still living, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Jesus had this unbelieving brother, probably the next in line. And this is such a great, loving, brotherly thing to do. He actually takes the time to do a post-resurrection appearance to convince his brother. And again, only something like this is going to make sense in changing a man that way. A majority of scholars, including atheists, agnostics, cynics, revisionists, moderates, and conservatives, acknowledge that James probably became a believer after having an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That's pretty remarkable. We might say something similar about the Apostle Paul. I, of course, mentioned that the road to Damascus timeline, right? Even liberal scholars will accept the Apostle Paul wrote 7 of the epistles attributed to him, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. They prefer Paul as a historic source for what the earliest Christians believed and did, possibly because there's more evidence, possibly because he left more stuff behind. Possibly, who knows? Scholars are weird. Paul acknowledged that prior to the encounter on the road to Damascus, he was hostile to Christianity. He claims that he encountered the risen Jesus, and this turned him around. Paul's writings regularly contain the death and resurrection of Jesus as recurring themes. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has a mastery over him. An awful lot of history doesn't make sense. People's behaviors don't make sense unless there was a resurrected Jesus for them to interact with. And even your rationalists will acknowledge this. And that's a very, very important and encouraging sort of a thing, because I don't know about you, but death scares me on some level. On another level, my confidence in Jesus makes it to where I'm not as scared, but probably I'm scared by it for the same reason that I'm scared by a great deal of unknown things and why I'm scared of rattlesnakes. Part of it is God's way of keeping me from getting myself into stupid things that'll get me dead. But it is the great unknown, and I will admit to doubts. Nevertheless, we have great hope, and God has given us an amazing amount of hope and historical groundedness to help shut down some of those doubts, which is important, because if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then he died, and apparently God just left him there. If he rose from the dead, God vindicated his message, and death was no longer able to hold him. If Christ was not raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They're not ghosts. They're not sitting on a cloud as spiritual beings. They're lost, Paul tells us. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Don't tell me that it makes you a better person, it makes you a happier sort of a thing. You are deluded, and Paul has given you false stuff, and you better go find the true God and worship him if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But the reality is, Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. First fruits of those who've fallen asleep. First fruits is the first part of a harvest. That's a promise of more. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I have people that I know that have now passed on to glory, as we say. And that's not a wishful thinking phrase. That's the truth. They are experiencing resurrection, or they will experience resurrection, or how the time on all this works, it's a different question. But they will experience life and are experiencing being in the presence of Jesus in ways that are glorious, that are sure, that are hopeful. They are in wholesome living, the way it was meant to be. If he was raised, we will be raised like him. That is no wishful hope. And I intend to swing out into eternity, whether I am hit by a bus on my way out of here, or whether I live another 51 years. My prayer has actually shifted to being, Lord, I want another 51 years. After that, you can, you know, give me more life as a commentary as to whether or not my life is worth keeping around or not, or if I'm all hunched over and in constant pain. You can keep me around as kind of punishment for something. I don't know. But whenever it is my life ends, because he figures it's time to wrap this up, I intend to swing out into eternity on that great resurrection hope. Such faith in the resurrection makes the faithful fearless. What can they do to me? What can they do to you? You worry about them tearing down everything good? It's all going to go anyway. That's all right. I have a resurrection that will be glorious and repaired. I am free to stand up to this world, and I can reject sin and worldliness. If I miss the latest and greatest tech, the latest and greatest story that the world has to bring, most of it's garbage anyway, it doesn't matter. I belong to some place where there will be true life and true joy and true health and true wholeness. We are so driven by fear of losing stuff or missing out. Trust me on this one. There's nothing down here you're really going to be missing out on. Everything will be glorious in Him. We can reject sin and worldliness because we belong to a better kingdom than this one. And we can tell people, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He loves me. He loves you. He wants you to be free in Him. And hopefully they'll hear the good news. But if they don't like us, well, you know what? They're not going to have to deal with us more than about, what, 60 to 80 years? Bigger hope is that they do find peace in Him and we can, you know, be around each other for a lot longer. But we do not have to fear much of anything because of the resurrection we're hoping in. Live in that hope. Much more could be said. There's a case for an empty tomb. The admissibility of the Gospels as eyewitness testimony according to classic rules of courtroom evidence. There's lots of extra-biblical sources, Christian and not. But again, no matter how much of a case is made, to those who accept Him, no further proof is really necessary. To those who reject Him, no amount of proof will ever be enough. But I leave you with this encouragement. Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and one day you will be raised with Him in a resurrection like His according to the Scriptures. So be transformed like the disciples. Don't fear this world. Don't fear death. Don't fear the ugly voices claiming they'll tear it all down. Reject the world and be His because He is risen. And you will too one day. Rejoice in Him. Focus on Him. Do you have doubts or fears about death? It's normal. Jesus met His disciples there. He meets us there too. Lean into the risen Jesus. He isn't just spiritual and intangible. He knows what it's like to live a physical life. One day you will know His glorious resurrection personally. When you encounter reasons to fear or reasons to doubt in this world, remember Jesus really truly rose from the dead. The Scriptures are correct and your hope beyond this life is a sure thing. Please pray with me. Lord, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for what's contained in the Scriptures. Thank You that You have anchored what You have done in history. You've stepped into time. Confirm in us the faith. Ground us in the faith that we may continue to live fearlessly, to trust in You, and Lord, to have better sleep knowing that who we belong to is glorious and where we are going is glorious. Thank You now and always. We pray in Your name. Amen.